Go ahead and take your Bible and open it to John chapter 4, verses 27 through 38 is what we're going to try to cover today. And to begin, I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 27 all the way down through 42. And we'll finish that next week, but we have to highlight it here today in order to understand what we're talking about. So I'm going to pray, and then as soon as I'm done, we will read John chapter 4 this morning. Father God, thank you so much once again for this opportunity to come and worship you. You're just so good, and you're so faithful. And God, we are so undeserving of your love, but we're grateful for it. So this morning we come with hearts expectant and ready to hear from your word, with hearts ready to worship you, the one and only God who is worthy, our great creator. And God, we pray that this service would just be a blessing, that it would be pleasing to you, that God, we would leave this place ready to tell people about you because you are the answer. You're the God that saves, and you're the only one. So I thank you so much for all that you've done, your son Jesus Christ. It's your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 4, starting in verse 27, it says this, "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' And the woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city, and she said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I have ever done. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city, and they came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" John chapter 4, verses 1 all the way through 42 is one big section. There really is not a good stopping point anywhere from verse 1 through verse 42. Now, you guys are students of the word, right? You're tracking as we understand. This is our third week in that section. So when I tell you there's not a good stopping point, I mean it. There's not a good stopping point. There's just no way to cover all of that in 1 week because there's so much important content that we need to grasp from it. And so this week, we find ourselves at 27 where we left off. So it is absolutely necessary to do a little wee bit of background homework to understand today's message, because if you weren't here for the last two, you'll just be totally lost. So we'll try to do it quick, but we're covering the story of a Samaritan woman that Christ speaks to at a well called Jacob's Well, right? Right in the middle of Samaria. And we saw that Christ purposefully went through Samaria so that he could have this conversation. We called it purposeful positioning. But Christ says, hey, I must go through there. And there's two other routes he could have taken, but he's not talking geographically. He's talking God's divine timeline where he must speak to this woman. So he goes right through Samaria and he travels to this well at the hottest part of the day, noon, where he sends all the apostles away to go get food, and he's alone when this woman comes to draw water from the well. Then we saw that Christ, on purpose, initiates the conversation with the woman. So Christ is sitting there, tired and thirsty, and he says, "Give me a drink," right? And so the woman has a water pot, means to access water from the well, and Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." He's started the conversation. But it doesn't take very long before the conversation is flipped and Jesus says, "Hey, I have something to offer you," right? He starts out by saying, "I'm thirsty, give me a drink." But the reality is, your soul is thirsty and I offer living water, eternal life that can parch your thirsty soul, right? Jesus says, "I have means and you need it." And he begins to share with her that she can have eternal life. Now, through that conversation, Christ ends up revealing to her who he is, right? That was last week's message, as he tells her everything about her life that he shouldn't know because they're strangers, but he's God, so he knows her heart, and he knows her actions, and he knows all things. And as Christ reveals this to the woman, she's amazed, right? You're from God. And what goes through her mind is this thought process of, this guy's from God, and this guy knows all my sin. He knows everything I've ever committed, everything I've ever done, but he still offers me living water. See, that's the goodness of God. He knows how wretched you are. He knows how wicked you are. He knows all of your sin, yet he still loves you enough to make eternal life possible. And this woman reacts appropriately, right? She says, "Well, tell me how to worship. Because if that's true, if you know all my sins, yet you still offer me eternal life, I want to worship correctly." So we have this amazing conversation on worship that we broke down last week together. And it leads us to finally the woman saying, "Hey, listen, I don't get it all, but I know that when Messiah comes, he will reveal it." And Jesus says, "I am." Right? Listen, lady, you're talking to I am. I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the one you seek. I am the one that has all the answers. I am the one that gives eternal life. I am. Really amazing conversation that takes place. And that leads us here now to verse 27, where we're picking up in our text. And here's what I like to call this. Okay, verse 27 through 42, I'm defining it as this: a sovereignty sandwich, okay? Because the Bible's full of amazing pictures of God's sovereignty, and the book of John is full of amazing pictures of God's sovereignty. But right here, I see John purposefully letting us see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ on display. And I call it a sovereignty sandwich because of this. It's one story, but it's one story that has two parts to it. So far, we've been totally focused on the conversation of Jesus and this woman. And now what happens is this woman is about to leave, and she's still part of the story. In fact, this woman's story is very important for us to understand the rest of this text through verse 42. But in between talking about this woman, we're going to go to a different conversation between Jesus and the apostles. We're not done with the woman, but sandwiched in between the woman's part of the story is this conversation that Jesus has with the apostles. And what we see all throughout it is the fact that God is totally in control. It's an incredible thing as we look at it. So the story of this woman and her town and the people in her town that are going to come to know Jesus, there are pieces of bread. But you don't name a sandwich after your bread. You name it after what's in between, right? And so what is in between the story of this woman and her going to her village is this conversation that takes place from basically verses 34, 33, therefore, the disciples said, and we'll track that as the meat of what's happening here. And it goes in between to show you how God is 100% in control. Now, in order to understand this properly, let's start by looking at verse 42. We're not going to get to this until next week, but we need to understand it because this is the ending. This is the result. This, everything we've covered the last 2 weeks, right? This woman coming to Jesus. Look at where it leads to when you get to verse 42. It says, "Then they said to the woman," now this is the other Samaritans that live in her town. Okay, the people that she goes to and says, you got to see this guy, his name is Jesus, right? Then they said to the woman, now, which should be no longer, but no longer do we believe because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, Jesus. We ourselves have heard Jesus, and we know that this is indeed the Christ. And then look what they say. Look at who they call Jesus. We know that he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is the result of everything we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. A city that comes to know Jesus Christ as the Savior and then properly defines who he is. This is the Savior of the world. The city of Samaritans has great theology at this point. Let's break that down, okay? Let's take that terminology and just look at it for a couple seconds because it's very, very important. Number one, they called him the Savior. Jesus is not a Savior. He's not one of the Saviors. They look at him and they say, this is the Savior. That's capital T-H-E, the only one. You cannot find salvation in another path. You cannot take another direction. You can't look into other gods. It's not what everybody decides is truth for them. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says it very clearly. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. See how clear that is? You can find salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 22. Listen to how this says it. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. In other words, there's no other option. If you don't choose Jesus, you got no other plan. There is no other path. There's no other chance for you to be saved because he's the Savior, the only one. Secondly, look what they say. The Savior. Emphasize the word Savior because this is what Jesus came for. Yes, he's the only one, but the good news is he does save. Jesus came to save us. He's the only way, but the only way is a great way, and it's the only way you need. You can be saved through Jesus Christ. We already covered it, but John chapter 3, verse 17, it said it so well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be what? Saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So these Samaritans get it exactly right when they look at him and they say he's the Savior. That's right, he's the only one, and he came to save. And then lastly, there's one more point that they get. He is the Savior of the world. Of the world. These Samaritans get it, right? And when they say he's the Savior of the world, that is opposed to just the Jews or just the Samaritans, right? You think about the Jews, how they had this focus on the Messiah. And then when the Messiah comes and when the Messiah is here, he will save the Jewish nation. He will set the Jews free. He will establish his government and his rule, and the Jews will be set up, right? But these Samaritans, once they meet Jesus and once they get to know Jesus, they get it. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus saves people from all different nations. It's a beautiful thing. Now listen, when we say the world, we're not universalists. We're not saying that everybody in the history of the world will go to heaven, right? Jesus made that very clear. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go through it. Very narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we're not saying that everybody that ever lived gets saved, right, and goes to heaven. But we are saying that everybody that does get saved, everybody that does go to heaven, you know how they get there? Jesus. He is the Savior of the world, people from every nation. So everybody that ever will get saved, the only way they can come is through Jesus Christ. So these Samaritans in the village of Sychar, they get it. They get that there's only one Savior for everyone who will ever be saved, and his name is Jesus. And this all started by Jesus purposefully positioning himself at a well to talk to a woman. That's this story. Okay, so that's the end of your sandwich. We'll cover that next week again. But for this week, let's go back to verse 27, and let's go down through our text and begin to understand this whole story, because it's really incredible, and there's a lot of stuff there that we need to see. Verse 27 starts like this: "And at this point, the disciples came." Now, that it's very important. It says, "At this point, the disciples came." And when it says, "at this point," that means a very specific moment. If you go read this and you begin to break the word down, it's saying, listen, precisely at this moment, the disciples came. I think that's important. That's incredible. They're coming to the scene when they are supposed to come to the scene. Right? We don't often think through this when we look at these types of things. And it's like, oh, the disciples just happened to wander on the scene at this point. No, the disciples are coming on the scene at this point because it's a very specific moment. You're already seeing the sovereignty of God come into play through this story as, listen, where were the disciples? They were sent away by Jesus, right? He sent them to go get food. How many disciples does it take to go get food? All of them, if you want to be alone. So Jesus purposefully sends the 12 apostles away. He has this conversation with this woman. And now we get to 27, and it says, at this point, precisely at the moment that God intends for them to come back onto the scene is where we're picking up and the disciples come back. That's what this text is trying to tell us. Very, very important. And I want you to see when it is, because they arrive at the precise moment, and listen where it is. After Christ has revealed who he is to the woman. And then what happens? The woman goes away. She's getting sent away. She's going to leave. As we keep reading, you'll see. She's going to leave. No more conversation. And Jesus will start speaking to the apostles. So what happens is they come on the scene just in time to see that Jesus is having a conversation with this woman, but they don't get to be part of the conversation with the woman. So they don't know all the content that has been discussed. They don't know what Jesus has said to the woman. They don't know what's been revealed to the woman, but they do know that Jesus was speaking to a woman. That's it. That comes into play as you read down through this text, and you'll see what happens. It's incredible. It's like God is sovereignly in charge of when they show up, because he is. Beautiful thing as you read the text. Verse 27, it says, the disciples show up, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And so you guys get this, because we've talked about this enough through chapter 3 and through chapter 4, but men don't publicly talk to women in this day. It didn't happen. Wasn't common, especially teachers. So Jesus being a rabbi, right? Everybody calls him rabbi, good teacher. And teachers especially do not talk to women publicly. It just, you would never see it happen. The Pharisees walking down the street don't acknowledge the women. And so when Jesus is talking to this woman, it's not normal for that day, and it's different than what the culture does. And so the apostles see Jesus doing this, and it says they marvel at it. They're like, wow, look, he's talking to this woman. But, very importantly, no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? They know it's uncommon, and they're amazed that Jesus is doing it, but that's normal because Jesus is always breaking the cultural rules, right? Jesus, you'll see next chapter, Jesus purposefully goes and he heals people on Sabbath day because their cultural rule is that you can't do that. And he's going to teach them, wait a minute, that's not God's rule. You made that rule up. Right? Jesus purposefully goes through Samaria and has his apostles eating food in Samaria. Jesus purposefully talks to Samaritan women. He breaks all kinds of cultural rules. So as his apostles see him doing this, the key is they're amazed at it, but they do not say a word. And you know what that shows me? You know what that shows us? They're starting to trust him. They don't fully understand everything he does, but they're starting to get to the point where it's like, hey, I trust him. If he's talking to that woman, let him talk to that woman. That's okay, right? They don't understand what he's doing, but they know that he knows what he's doing. And let me tell you something. Sometimes that's where you need to live, Christian. There's going to be times in your life where you do not always understand what's happening. You do not always understand what he's doing. Why did it have to turn out that way? Why is that the result? God, I'm searching your word and I'm looking at what it says and I trust you, right? But I didn't expect it to go this way. Well, just like the apostles here, I give them lots of credit. We don't always have to know what he's doing, but we need to remember that he knows. Trust him. Live in a place of trust because our God is a good God. Look what happens in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men. Now, the text does not tell us why she left her water pot, right? Why did she go to the well? To get water, to fill up her water pot and get water. Now, she meets Jesus. Jesus offers her living water, eternal life. She has a conversation. Now she leaves her water pot and she runs back to the city. Many, many teachers have tried to over-spiritualize this. I'm not going to tell you why she left her water pot, because I don't know why she left her water pot. The Bible doesn't tell us that, and so we don't need to turn it into something that it isn't. I can give you some reasonable answers, right? In fact, if you study it out, the word for water pot here is the same word for water pot back in John chapter 2 when Jesus does the miracle in Cana at the wedding, right? And remember I told you those are massive jugs of water. They hold lots and lots of water. So this is not just some little cup. This is a bucket, right? This lady has a large thing of water, and if you're in a hurry, you leave it behind. So most likely she's thinking, I got to go tell these people an important message. I don't have time to carry this water pot back with me. That would just slow me down. Many people have tried to say she forgot it. Many people have tried to say she's leaving it there on purpose because Jesus said he was thirsty, remember? So she's thinking about him. I have no clue why she left her water pot. It is not important. What I do know is the next line is what's important. The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men. What you need to see from this is the boldness of the woman. She goes, leaves the well, leaves the conversation with Jesus. She's amazed at who she just talked to. This man is from God. And then Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah. And she goes straight back to the city and has a conversation with the men. Now, this is most likely happening at the city gate, because this is where the men would sit, right? They would sit at the city gate, and this is where they would do business. This is where things would happen. Remember when we broke down the story of Ruth together, and Boaz decides he wants Ruth, and so he has to go to meet the other men, and they have to exchange flip-flops, right? They did it at the city gate, because that's where things like that took place. Well, here we are in this story. And this woman runs back to the city, straight to the men, and she's going to have this conversation with them. Bold. Men don't speak to women publicly, and she's just going to run right up to them and start talking. Now, I love, so far, throughout the book of John, we see people who are transformed when they meet Jesus Christ, and what do? They instantly are so passionate about telling others. Think about when we were covering the calling of the apostles, right? And, hey, let me tell you about somebody who knows everything, right? The apostles were so thrilled. Come and see. Come and meet Jesus. I got to take you to this guy. Now, this woman's the same way. She has a conversation with Jesus. She leaves her water pot, runs straight back to the city, and starts to tell other people. That is your job, Christians. Tell people about who Jesus Christ is. And look at her message, verse 29. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Man, now I love this. Because this woman did a lot of stuff that she shouldn't have. right? Christ reveals that for us. You're right. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. So you're stealing, right? You're playing wife. You're living in a situation where you should be married and you're not. Jesus calls her out for her sin right there, and we see it. This woman has a reputation as she's had five husbands in the past. She can't seem to keep one. So here she comes to these other men in the city, though, and her message is, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. She's not ashamed. She's not embarrassed. She's not like hiding. Like, you think maybe before she had this attitude of, I don't want people to know everything I've ever done. Even though she had a reputation, she probably didn't boast about her reputation, right, as being a homewrecker. But here in this situation, she runs up to these people and she's like, this guy knows every single thing about me. Everything I've ever done. And maybe they're familiar with the woman's reputation, and so they know about that, right? But what I love about it is she's not embarrassed. She just wants them to come and see the Savior. And this is what happens when you truly meet Jesus Christ, because we all come to Jesus the same way, filled with sin. And you know what he does? He offers forgiveness. And if you truly meet Jesus Christ and you truly deal with your sin before him, this loving, almighty, perfect God, and there's repentance there, well, you no longer have to walk around embarrassed by that. You walk around now amazed at the fact that Almighty God forgave you. Now, you're not proud of your sin, but more than being embarrassed by your sin, you're amazed at the love of God. And you want to tell that to others. And that's what this woman is doing. She runs directly up to them and she says, listen, you know my wicked, evil past that you've heard about? Well, guess what? He knew every little bit of it, and he still offered me eternal life. He forgave me. He's good, right? That's this woman, amazed at who Jesus Christ is. But she says to them, come and see. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. She's not dumb. This is what I like about this when you study this story, because in a day and in a culture where women weren't looked upon with the same amount of respect that men were, and where men didn't talk to women publicly, she knows that they're not going to necessarily listen to her if she comes and she says, I found the Messiah, you got to come right now, he's this greatest thing in the world, right? And they're going to say, forget you, what are you even talking about? So she invites them to come and see with their own eyes. She knows that if they'll just go to Jesus, they'll see who Jesus really is. And listen, that's important for us too, Christians, because we can't save anybody. And your job is not to save anybody. Your job is to take them to Jesus Christ, the one that can save. Show them Jesus and let Jesus do the work of saving them, right? That's why we use the Word of God. Get it, hide it in your heart so you can spew it out before people that need to hear what it says. And then look at what she does in verse 29, though, because this is really wise on her part. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. And then she says, could this be the Christ? She says it in question form. And this is, in the Greek, it actually says it like this. This is not the Christ, is it? You know, is it? Could it possibly be? And do you get what's happening there? This woman is not questioning who she met. I believe she's passionate about who she met. She gets it. Jesus just said he's the Messiah, and she believes it. So what she does is she runs up to these men, and instead of saying, I found the Messiah, I found the Messiah, she knows that if she says, hey, could this possibly be the Messiah? Why don't you go check it out for yourselves? Why don't you go see that? She's going to spark some interest there, and they might go check it out for themselves, which in turn will be the best thing for them, because Jesus is the person they need to talk to. Jesus is the one that they need. So she very wisely says it in question form. This is not the Christ, is it? Go check it out for yourself. And it works, because look at verse 30. Then they, the men, went out of the city and came to him. So here they go. They're going to find Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's great. Now, verse 31 is where everything shifts. Now we're going to focus on a different conversation. Look, it says, in the meantime. Still on the same story, but we shift focus to a different group. In the meantime, so while the woman left her water pot, returns to the city, talks to the men, this is what's happening. I love the way John's writing here, because there's two things happening at once, and he's making sure we understand both of them. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, the apostles are used to seeing Jesus Christ eat, right? This is normal. He eats with them all the time. They have meals together. And it's lunchtime. They know that he's hungry. He sent them to get food. Now they come back. Very common, right? You need to eat. It's that time frame, right? This is so important, though, because Jesus Christ took on flesh. God does not need to eat. Human beings need to eat. But Jesus took on flesh, and so he is 100% human. He's a man, right? Just like you and I need to eat, Jesus needed to eat because he fully took, for John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John, I believe, does this on purpose because John is so purposefully continuing to tell us about the sovereignty of God, right? God is in control. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign God. He's showing us, and that's what he's showing us here through this. So it's all throughout our text, and it's like he doesn't want us to forget that at the same time as Jesus is sovereign God, he's 100% human. He took on flesh. Can't forget that. Because you must understand that in order to understand the sacrifice that is coming, in order to understand the cross and why he came and how he saves. So John, in his wisdom, adds in that the apostles want Jesus to eat because they're so used to seeing him eat. He is human, right? But they said, "Eat with us." In verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Hey, who brought Jesus food? Weren't we all together? They totally miss what Jesus means by that comment. Jesus is talking spiritual. I have food to eat, which you don't know about. And they are focused on physical, actual bread that he can put in his mouth. This seems to be a pattern with people. Listen, we're only in the fourth chapter of John, but through the book of John, this keeps coming up. In fact, this is the fourth time, right? Jesus stands in the temple and he says, the temple's going to be destroyed. And in 3 days, this temple will be raised back up, right? And spiritually, he's not talking about the physical building of the temple. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his body. "You're going to crucify me and put me in the ground and I'll raise back up." Something so much greater than what you're thinking of. But their minds were focused on the physical, right? And so the people take Jesus' message and they say, "It took 46 years to build this temple," right? How in the world are you going to build it back up in 3 days? Same thing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You must be born again," right? He's talking spiritual, and Nicodemus totally misses it. How can a man enter into his mother's womb again, right? Physical. Jesus says to the woman, "I'll give you living water." And she looks at him, and she says, "You have nothing to draw with." Now here Jesus says to his apostles, "I have food that you don't know about." And they say, "Who brought Jesus food?" See how he's talking spiritual and they keep getting stuck on the physical? We got to really study to understand what Jesus is talking about, right? His ways are higher than our ways. Let's be diligent to look at the words that the Savior uses and really understand this stuff as we go through it. Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So here Jesus defines it, right? He says, "I have food which you don't know about." And now he defines that for them. That food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Who sent Jesus? God did. God the Father. So Jesus says, "I was sent by God for a reason." And doing that fulfills me. Doing that makes me feel energized. Doing that, I love it, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. See why God sent His Son into the world? So that we might live through Him. So in other words, God sent Jesus into the world so that we might be saved. You and I might live because God sent Christ into the world. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why He was sent by God. So my food, right? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. God sent Jesus to do God's will, which according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, is to save people. God wants to save sinners. Listen, God's work, we learned this in John chapter 3, you must be born again. God's work equals salvation. God does the work of saving us, or we are destroyed. Understand that. God does the work, or else we're not saved. No human being in the history of the world does the work to save himself. It'll never happen. God saves. Salvation is a work of God. And this is why Christ came. So when He says, I came to do the work of Him who sent me, the will of Him who sent me, God's will is to save people, and that's what Jesus came to do. Now understand this. This is important. Why am I hammering this? Because He just had a conversation with a woman at a well and said, I know everything about you, but let me offer you eternal life. What is that called? That's called salvation, right? As the woman begins to understand who He is, I believe you're from God. And He says, I am the Messiah. He says, I am. And the woman gets it. She's repentant, right? We see, that's why I took you to verse 42. Not only the woman, but her whole village ends up with this understanding. And they say, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They get it. That's called salvation. That's the work of God. God saves, and Jesus just did that in the life of the woman. So guess what? He's full. That's essentially what He's saying. I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the work of God. And I just did it. I just talked to a woman about who I am, and her life, her eternal life, has been changed. He feels good about it, right? I'll give you just, you know, a human analogy of that. I have never one time felt hungry while I'm up here preaching to you. Never. I got too much. I'm focused. I know what I'm doing. I've spent a lot of time this week getting this prepared. I cannot wait for it to come out and to deliver it to you. I'm not thinking about food. I'm ready to go. Now, come 3 o'clock, I'll be hungry, right? That's different. I'm done. I'm winding down. But right now, I'm so fulfilled in the Word of God. This is what I want. This is what I want to deliver to you. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying He never needs to eat again. He is human. But what He's saying is, I'm sustained. I'm content. I feel so good right now because I was doing the work of God, and the work of God is to save people. And that woman, that conversation was amazing. And the disciples are going to see that. They're going to see the results of that conversation as this goes on. But here, Jesus, He sought her out. He initiates the conversation. He offered eternal life. He revealed who He is. He's satisfied from it. He feels good. And that's what He means when He looks at His apostles and He says, I have food that you don't know about, and that is to do the will of God, right? His joy. Jesus got His joy from doing God's will. And you see, this needs to be us too. You need to find so much joy in doing what God wants you to do, and doing what God has planned for you, and saying, I'm here to do God's plan, and I want to finish strong, right? That was Jesus' attitude. I mean, think about it. What's God's plan? Salvation. And when did Jesus say it is finished? When he hangs on the cross, right? And he appeases the wrath of God for sin. You can go listen to our whole message that we have on that, right? And break that phrase down and understand that really well. But this is an incredible saying as Jesus says, I'm satisfied by doing God's will. That's where I find my joy. Learn from that. Because you need to find your will. Or you need to find your joy in doing what God's will is for your life. Verse 35. Now Jesus is going to go into this teaching, and it's an amazing one, because look what he says. Do you not say that there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Now many people have tried to say that Jesus here, this is just like a story, this is just a parable, right? Hey, you guys know the common saying, that there's 4 months, then comes the harvest. But that really does not make sense, okay? That's not what's happening. Jesus is standing here with his apostles, and they're looking out over a field. And what Jesus is doing is as they look out over the field, they see the crops that are starting to grow in the field. They see the grain that's starting to come up out of the ground, but it is not yet ready to harvest. It still needs 4 months until it'll be ready to harvest. So he's using a real life situation. One of the reasons that I believe that is 100% the case is because in this day, you can study it out. From the time they plant grain until the time they harvest grain is not 4 months. It's 6 months. So if Jesus was just trying to use some common phraseology, it'd be more like, hey, you know that 6 months is the time when you harvest. But instead he says four, and that's because it is most likely December, and harvest is usually April-ish, right? So they're standing there in the field looking as there's crops, but those crops still need 4 more months, and that'll put us at April, the time of the harvest. So it's very simple. Jesus does this all the time. As they're standing there and you look around and things that are in eyesight, he uses to teach, right? Once he starts teaching in parables, he'll do this constantly. And they'll stand there and they'll look around and they'll see a field and he'll be like, hey, a farmer throws seed and that seed lands on all kinds of different types of soil. And it's easy for them to imagine because they're looking at these fields. And that's exactly what he's doing here with the apostles as they look out over these fields. And Jesus makes this saying of there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest. It means we're 2 months in, most likely December. But look what he says in 35, because here's where it really starts to take meaning. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Now, this is amazing, and this took me a long time to understand, but grain, it starts out a greenish color as it's growing, and then as it gets bigger and as it gets ready to harvest, it turns brown, right? So you look over a wheat field and it's all brown, right? Well, the heads of that, you guys have seen the heads of a stalk of grain, right? They have, you know, this flowery-ish look, and I'm not very good at describing plants, but you know, the head of that stalk of grain, if you look over a whole field of it, it can almost get a whitish. The field gets so brown, and you can look and see it like it's white. And it's saying it's ready. It's time to harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. And so he just said 4 more months until harvest. So 4 more months until you look out over this field and you see the white. Until it all looks white. Until you see the heads of the grain turning white. That's not going to happen for 4 more months. But look out over the field. It's already white for the harvest. And so what you have is the physical, the grain, won't be white for 4 more months. But the spiritual, what Jesus Christ is talking about, it's white. It's ready. It's coming. It's good to go, right? That's the point of the text. And you'll see that when you keep reading, right? Jesus is not talking about picking grain when he says the field is already white for harvest. He's talking about harvesting souls. Now, what was our first piece of bread, right? What happened on the other end of the conversation? Jesus has this conversation with this Samaritan woman. She believes that he's God. She leaves her water pot behind, runs back to the city, talks to the men, says, you got to go see this guy. Could he possibly be the Messiah? And in verse 30, what happened? The men left the city and headed out to where Jesus was. So now here's Jesus having this conversation with his apostles. And he's saying in 4 more months, it'll be time to harvest the grain. But look up. Now is the time where the fields are white for harvest. And what's he pointing at? This group of Samaritans that left the city and are headed towards Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That is God on display. As he ordains that Jesus is going to have this conversation with this woman, the apostles are not going to be there for it. They're going to come back just in time to know a conversation took place, but not hear what happens in it. And that woman's going to go tell these people. And then in the meantime, Jesus will be having this conversation about his food and what he's here for with his apostles. And when he gets to the point where he's going to say, listen, in 4 months you'll harvest grain, but now is the time to harvest things for eternity. Now is the time to do the spiritual work. He's going to be able to point out into the field and see these Samaritans coming towards him to see if he's the Messiah. See these Samaritans coming towards him. The same Samaritans that in verse 42 are going to say, this is the Savior of the world, right? So he knows their hearts are ready. He knows that their minds are in the right place. He knows they're coming to talk to him. He knows that the conversation will lead to their eternal life. And he says to the apostles, see, the fields are already white for harvest. It's time to do the work of God right now. It's time to harvest souls for eternal life. Here they come. And he points to these Samaritans. This is so amazing. God is incredible. Verse 30, the Samaritans go to see Jesus. Verse 35, when Jesus sees the Samaritans coming, he says the fields are white for harvest. Now look at verse 36. It says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. So, we're back to a harvest thought process in our brains, right? The one who reaps collects the harvest. So what you have is you have the sower and the reaper. So the guy that sows the seed throws it, right? He's throwing the seed out. He's sowing. He's putting the grain into the ground. The guy that reaps is the guy that comes in and collects it, right? He's got to go pick it up. He's got to go tie the grain into bundles. He has to reap the harvest and collect it and bring it in. That's the word reap. That's the idea behind it. And so Jesus is saying, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Christ is speaking spiritually, and he's talking about the disciples' responsibility to participate in harvesting souls. Spiritual life. This is what's going on here. Now listen, I want you to think about it. What's going to happen in the future? Christ is going to walk with his apostles for a while. He's going to teach them lots of things. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die as a substitute for sin, right? Christ is going to be God's sacrificial lamb. He will go to the cross. He will give up his entire life, shed his innocent blood, appease God's wrath, and be our perfect substitute. Beautiful thing. They'll put him in the ground. He will rise from the dead. And then after that, he's going to ascend back into heaven. When he ascends back into heaven, the helper will come, right? And the apostles will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they will lead the church. The apostles will, right? They have an important job. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to tell people God's will. They're going to write God's holy word, right? God's going to work through them, and they'll pen the words of this book and what it says. And here Jesus is giving them that responsibility. He's telling them of their part in it. The one who reaps collects the harvest. Spiritually, listen, you guys will be responsible for participating in harvesting souls. I'm talking spiritual life. That's what he says. Receive wages and gather fruit for eternal life. So they're going to receive wages. That's their reward. That'll be joy. And listen, do you think the apostles were filled with joy when people repented and came to know Jesus as their Savior? You better believe it, they were. They gave their life so that people would come to know Jesus as Savior. So they rejoiced in the fact when people repented, right? And guys, it's amazing. They did this unto their death. This is what's incredible. One of the things that makes Christianity so real is when you go study history and you go begin to look through these things, right? Like, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, why did all these guys die believing that he did and willing to suffer horrible deaths standing on the fact that they say he did? Because it's true. And in doing so, they were taking part in reaping the harvest, gathering fruit, and the fruit of eternal life, salvation, people's lives that were changed. And listen, this is going to be true in our lives too. We will have joy when people repent and we see the fruit of their repentance. I'm sure you can imagine that to be true, right? Those of you that are parents, share the gospel with your kids, try to live out a lifestyle that represents Jesus Christ, try to give them some discipline every once in a while because it's super necessary, right? And give them that redirection. And then eventually maybe you see that fruit start to take, you know, start to come out of their life. You see your kid's life change and you see him or her start to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ and you're amazed by it, right? And you're thankful for it and you have joy because of it. We can all imagine that. Well, that's what this is talking about here as Jesus says to the apostles, you're going to take part in it. And then he goes on to 37 because this particular situation that they're in, they didn't do the work for. In 37 he says, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now you think about a farmer, right? This, a lot of times the same guy that plants the field is the guy that comes out and harvests the field. But in spiritually, in Christianity, sometimes it doesn't work that way, right? Somebody might start to sow into somebody's life and pour the truth in, and it's not till a long time later that that person gets it, and other people start to be there as they reap the fruit of that, and they see what's happening. And so that's what he says. In this is true. One sows and another reaps. But guess what? They both rejoice together. If you share the gospel with somebody, in 10 years down the road, they get saved in another state and in another church, are you going to be mad about that? No, you're going to have joy over that. You celebrate in the fact that they have now been transformed, even if you weren't the one there with the reaping, but you took part in the sowing. Anybody that's involved in this in somebody's life rejoices over it. They're thrilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. There's a good example of it. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's saying, you guys need to be unified. You people in Corinth, you're creating divisions based on who shared the gospel with you, right? Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and others are saying, I'm of Jesus, and there's all this discord that happens in the church. And here's what Paul says. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. You see that idea? I had a part in it. Apollos had a part in it. God ultimately did it. He does all the work and he gets all the credit. And so listen, we all rejoice at your salvation. The Bible says that heaven rejoices when somebody comes to know Jesus. And guess what? So do those of us that take part in that. One sows and another reaps, but they can rejoice together. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. So here's the apostles standing with Jesus as Jesus looks out and he points to the Samaritans and he says, the fields are white for harvest. And these Samaritans are coming to Jesus, and they're about to be saved. Their whole life is going to be transformed. They're going to receive eternal life, and the apostles are about to be part of these Samaritans' salvation. Yet did they labor for it in any way? No. They weren't there. They got sent away. Listen, Christ did the laboring for it, right? As he spoke to the woman, as he shared with her who he was, as he reveals how he knows everything about her, as he says, I am the Messiah, right? And he has the conversation with her. Christ poured into her life. Then the woman did the work as she ran to the town, and she spoke to the men, and she said, come and see somebody who knows everything I ever did. Could this possibly be the Messiah, right? So Christ did the work in their life. The Samaritan woman did the work in their life. Technically, we could say that Moses did the work in their life, because these Samaritans, what do they follow? The Pentateuch. We talked about that. The first five books of the Bible, that's it. And so as they follow those first five books of the Bible, who wrote them? Moses. And so they're waiting on a Messiah based on the things that Moses wrote. So Moses did some work in their lives. Jesus did some work in their lives. The Samaritan woman did some work in their lives. But the apostles did nothing. But now here they are, as the people are coming to Jesus, and they'll see the results of all of this as they'll come to Jesus, and they'll end up knowing Jesus. And guess what? They can still rejoice in the fruit of repentance that is going to take place. And that's what happens. And that's why, listen, when somebody comes up at North Street Christian Church and they say, I'm going to get baptized, that's why we as a whole celebrate it. We clap. We're thrilled. We cheer. We think that's an amazing thing, right? That person gave their life to Jesus Christ and they've repented of their sins. And now they're expressing that outwardly and they're showing that they want to be obedient to Jesus forever. What an amazing thing. And we're all happy over it, because we rejoice in the fruit of salvation. All the labor for Christ that the apostles would do, including losing their life, it's going to be worth it. They're going to have joy over it, fruit for eternal life. And Jesus is telling them that right here. Now, that's where we're going to end for today. We're not going to cover our sandwich, but that's what happens in verse 39. We see the next part of it, right? As the Samaritans begin to believe in him, and Jesus goes and he stays with them, and then they say to the woman, hey, we believe not because you said it, but because we know Jesus, right? Jesus is God. He is the Savior of the world. We'll pick that apart a little bit deeper next week when we come to that section. But for now, I want you to see just how clear God is in control of what's happening. I mean, I love this story because I love the way the apostles are sent away. I love the way Jesus is so intentional in this conversation. I love the way that they come back at a precise moment so that they can see that the conversation happens, but they're not a part of the conversation. I love how, as she goes and tells other people, Jesus is having this talk with the apostles, and then he can point to the Samaritans that are coming and say, behold, look, the fields are white with harvest. Here they come. I mean, God is in control of everything that's happening here. Trust him for your life. He's good, and you wouldn't want it in anyone else's hands. I promise. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful and thankful for your love. And God, as we look at a story like this and we see just the sovereignty that you possess, I thank you so much that, God, you're in control. And as Jesus was so intentional with every aspect of his life, God, I pray that you would help us to trust him. Help us to give our lives to Jesus Christ, know that he is the Savior, the only one. And God, aim to live a life of worship because you deserve that. Thank you for the lessons that we learn, your word, which is so clear, and all that you do. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.